There was a question posted recently to an online discussion board. And I guess is where you go now for counsel in this world. You post it online and then all the wise people answer you. And here is the question. I'm having a birthday party and I want it to be huge. So how do I get lots of people to come and have a great time? It's the question. And the answers were numerous. Here's a few of them. One was set an incredible location. That's where you start. Number two, supply lots of free alcohol. Number three, provide great food. Number four, hire a good DJ, really good DJ. Number five, find a compelling party theme. And probably the best was this, recruit popular friends, popular people to be your co-hosts who will invite their popular friends and then get them to publicly commit early to being there. And then that'll create excitement and people will come. What was amazing is nowhere in the whole list, never once was the question asked, who are you? Do your friends want to come see you? Do your friends enjoy you? Do they want to come celebrate your life? And I fear, and I wonder how many people, even Christians, think about heaven that way, salvation that way, share the gospel that way. Why go to heaven? Well, it's a great location. There's going to be great food. The music will be awesome. There will be famous people there. You'll be able to meet some of your favorite ones and all their friends. But how often is the answer, God will be there? That the true prize of our salvation is God Himself. That being spared an eternity of hell is wonderful. Spending eternity in a place without trouble or pain is also wonderful. But the greatest treasure of the gospel is eternity in the presence of God, in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the presence of all the saints in the light of God and His glory. And there's no greater misery and tragedy than losing the presence of God. If we don't understand this, we do not understand the heart of the Christian gospel. And the fate of Zedekiah, as well as Judah under his rule, is going to make this point clear. Which brings us to the main point for this morning. That rebellion against God leads to being cast from the presence of God, which is the worst fate conceivable for a human being. Nothing worse. In other words, God is not a mere gatekeeper between two different destinations with this sort of heavenly theme park in the sky in gate one and this eternity of fire and charcoal through gate two. And if you really please God, He'll let you through gate one. If you really upset Him, He'll send you through gate two. Yeah, God's not a sort of a bouncer for a heavenly disco party. I mean, he is the party. He is the club. That the defining feature of heavenly glory is the presence of God. As Jesus is about to be crucified and ascend in John 17, he's going to pray. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence. And he's going to pray for his disciples that God would glorify even them in their presence. John's going to say, what we've seen and heard, we declare to you also that you also would have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, we proclaim the gospel to you so that you would believe upon Christ and enter into fellowship with us. And it's a fellowship we have with the Father and with the Son. The defining feature of hell's torment is the absence of God. So we can't understand the story of Scripture without understanding this. We can't even understand our own lives or the way life works without understanding this. So we'll look at two sort of subpoints from this passage in Kings today, and one is the immense cost of rebellion, and secondly, the immense prize of the gospel. And by the time we get to 2 Kings 24:18, Zedekiah is coming into power, and sometime before that, the death of King Josiah is going to happen that we talked about last week. And after his death, the kingdom of Judah is going to decline in every way, spiritually, militarily, economically, socially, morally. According to 2 Kings 23:30, you can see it there, that Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, became king, and he's going to rule for 3 months before Pharaoh Necho is going to remove him and take him in chains to Egypt for some kind of rebellion that's going to happen. And then according to verses 36 and 37 there of chapter 23, Jehoiakim then reigned after him wickedly for 11 years. And it's during that time that Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon is going to gain power in the region. And they're going to begin to rule. And Jehoiakim even rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who's then going to take Jehoiakim in chains to Babylon, leaving Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, to rule instead. He reigned wickedly for 3 months, also creating more problems for Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to come send somebody back to grab him and take him in chains to Babylon, replacing him with his uncle, not Nebuchadnezzar's uncle, but Jehoiachin's uncle, whose name is Mattaniah. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to remove this now this third king after Josiah, who's wicked and rebels, take him to Babylon and replace him with Mattaniah. He's going to change his name to Zedekiah, which is important. Mattaniah means gift of Yahweh or hope of Yahweh. Zedekiah means justice of Jehovah, righteousness of Jehovah, or you could say judgment of Jehovah. And remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar renaming him. That Nebuchadnezzar, who God sends to bring justice upon his people, and he's going to grab Mattaniah, hope of Yahweh, and then change his name. And he's not going to give him a Babylonian name, the way he's going to give to Daniel and to some of Daniel's friends. He's going to give him a Jewish name. But the name you're going to get is Justice of Jehovah. So he goes from gift of God to judgment of God, from being a message of hope from the covenant-keeping God of Judah to the announcement of God's justice. This is how Zedekiah is going to come to the throne, as a statement to the whole nation. Justice is being served. So each of the kings after Josiah is going to be known for two big things. One is doing evil in the sight of the Lord, and the second is rebelling against earthly authority. That's important because we need to remember that the Lord gave Israel and now Judah into the hands of their enemies in order to chasten them, in order to humble them, in order to bring them to repentance and faith in their God. So their rebellion against Babylon simply expresses this ongoing rebellion against God. They're not two separate things. The rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, the rebellion against Babylon, is just going to be an expression of their ongoing rebellion against God. So now Zedekiah comes to the throne in that context. So the hope is, will he be different? Will this be the opportunity? Especially when you think about Jeremiah, the prophet, is one of his counselors. Ezekiel is in his ministry at this time. Daniel and his friends got carried off to Babylon before Zedekiah comes to power. So there's people praying for him. There's prophets speaking to him, counseling him. So verse 18, chapter 24. So Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathol, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them from his presence. and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. New verse, same song. New king, same rebellion. Nothing seems to change. No humility, no repentance, no willingness to accept the discipline of the Lord. No crying out in faith and hope in God, just more pride, more stubbornness, more excuses, more despising the chastening of the Lord. And he will persist in that posture to the very end of his life. Look at this in chapter 25, verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged to the 11th year of King Zedekiah. It's almost 2 years he's going to have to get his heart humbled before God. But on the ninth day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. It ends terribly for Zedekiah. He's going to die in captivity, blinded. And the last visual image he's going to see is his sons being slaughtered. And perhaps what's most terrible about it is it didn't have to end that way. The book of Jeremiah records the moment when Jeremiah counseled Zedekiah with hopeful words from the Lord at some point during the siege. Listen to this in Jeremiah 38. It says, "Thus says the Lord," this is Jeremiah speaking to Zedekiah, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, "if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. You and all your kids can live. The city can survive. This temple won't be reduced to nothing. If you would but submit and surrender yourself to the officials of Babylon." You just think, what a merciful God. After all his sin, after years and years and years of idolatry, years of rebellion, of stubbornness, of refusal, still in the end, God says, there's still hope. If you would just surrender, you would just give up your pride, give up your glory, submit to my instrument of your chastening, you'll survive. Your kids will survive. And Zedekiah says, no. He'd rather see sons slaughtered than humble himself before God. And none of us actually think that's the decision we're making in the moment, right? It's not that Zedekiah goes, you know what, I think I want to see my kids die. No, what he decides is, I am not going to submit to him. I'm not going to humble myself beneath the word of God. I am not going to bow under the chastening of the Lord for whatever my 100 reasons are. And it's so important because it's so hard to see our rebel hearts. We can be sneaky. You ever notice that? We maybe see it in our kids. Wow, they're so sneaky with their sin. But do we see it in us? From God's point of view, the sneakiness of our rebellion, that we act like we submit to God, but in reality, we often just do what we want. And then we find ways to justify it. If we just think about all the things that God has called us and commanded us to and from just this week, that somehow we find a way, no, I'm just going to do it anyway. Whatever that threat is, that's what's in Zedekiah. That's what we're seeing. And often he exposes us by assigning us leaders we don't like. That's often how he does it. assigning us leaders we don't agree with, assigning us leaders that call us to things and maybe at times even sin against us. He puts authority over us and calls us to trust him and submit to him and honor him under those circumstances. And so Scripture is going to be clear in showing that Zedekiah is not merely rebelling against Babylon, but against God. Listen to this in 2 Chronicles 36, where it says, Zedekiah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. So at the first visit, Nebuchadnezzar had made Zedekiah swear in the name of God that he would be faithful. So when Zedekiah rebels, this is not about just making Zedekiah look bad. This is in the name of God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. That's how Chronicles tells the story. That God sends waves of prophets, messengers. Why? Because he loves his people. He has compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. Just calls them over and over again to repent. And it says, but they mocked them. They scoffed at them until the wrath of the Lord rose to the point where there was no remedy. Zedekiah paid lip service to God, expressed through his lip service to Jeremiah, his lip service to Nebuchadnezzar, but yet his heart was far from obedience. That all the ingredients of devotion to God were there. He had the word of God. He had the temple of God. He had the people of God. He had opportunity for prayer to God and sacrifices offered to God. All of it was there, but no devotion to God. So you can be surrounded by stuff that is devoted to God and not have 1 ounce of devotion to God. You can go through motions of religiosity, and yet here we see in Zedekiah, but his heart was far from. And it's sobering to think that before God intervened for us, we were all this way. It's just the Lord, before reaching that point of there was no remedy, he saved us. He plucked us out. It says, we'll look at it in a minute. That's a reason for praise. But also say, if this describes you now, I pray that you would hear these words now and be humbled by them. That we never know that day comes when God says it's over. And Jesus returns. And then from that point on, for those outside of Christ, there's no remedy. So the slaughter of his sons is the last thing Zedekiah will see with his physical eyes. The next thing he will see with his physical eyes is God. And then his real misery is going to begin. And we could say, well, what misery? Well, we see it there in that passage. Eternity cast out from the presence of God. This happened to the nation of Israel in 2 Kings 17:18. It says, because of their rebellion and idolatry, it says, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And then the day came where now the tribe of Judah, according to chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them from his sight. What's he going to do? He's going to remove them from his sight. And now, speaking of Zedekiah in verse 19, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out of his presence. And so the immense weight of the judgment is found in those words, from his sight, from his sight, from his presence. That's the judgment. And that's what we're meant to see is the judgment, that if that carries over into eternity, that is eternal torment and judgment. From his sight, from his presence. I think too many of us don't understand what that means. So we could say it this way. Imagine being cast from the presence of light. Imagine it. Only darkness all the time, forever. Cast from the presence of joy. What would that be like? Only sorrow. Deep, constant, never-ending sorrow. It's all you feel. It's all you know. Cast from the presence of hope. Thinking about it, not just endless sorrow, that there's no end to the tunnel, just despair. Knowing it will never, ever be better for eternity. If you've ever been in a place of despair, just consider it deeper, bigger, and never ending. Cast from the presence of nourishment, only hunger and thirst every day without end. If you've ever been truly hungry, where you feel your stomach eating itself, truly parched. And now imagine that, but worse, deeper, fuller, but forever. Cast from the presence of health. If you've ever had the flu, just imagine the flu, but worse, forever. You just lie there, and it's never going to end. If you've ever been in a place where you're so sick, you're so miserable that you pray for death, why do you pray for death in those moments? Because you think death will do what? It'll remove it. But imagine a place where death will make it worse. Where to die means whatever you're feeling, but times a million and forever. Cast from the presence of pleasure, just 1 minute of pain followed by another. Cast from the presence of beauty, there'll be nothing beautiful to see. Nothing beautiful to hear, nothing beautiful to taste, nothing beautiful to touch. Only ugliness, only vileness, only things that we would love not to see, not to hear. Cast from the presence of rest, only agitation, only exhaustion, without a break forever. That just begins to give a little sense of what cast from his presence means. For he is the source of light. He is the source of joy and hope and nourishment and health and pleasure and beauty and rest. In him and only in him are all those gifts found, and thousands more. Apart from him, they're all lost. That's why the words cast from his presence, we're meant to read that and it'd be like an atom bomb that just goes off on your soul. Meant to read and go, oh no. It's also why the gospel is so great. Why a message of reconciliation to God and eternity with God and security in the presence of God forever is truly good news. Which brings us to our second point, the immense prize of the gospel. The immense prize of the gospel is God. The gospel is the offering of God to you through faith in his name, through seeing your sinfulness before him, through seeing, okay, the significance of Christ dying in your place and reconciling you to him. And God goes, and when this happens, I will take you as mine and I will give myself as yours. That when God promised to deliver his enslaved people from Israel or Egypt, listen to what he said. He said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And they're meant to go, wow. We get to know God. We get to see and hear God. He becomes ours. The psalmist is going to cry out to God, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." It's the psalmist's prayer. Send out your light, let them lead me to God, who's my exceeding joy. And Jesus is the answer to that prayer, by the way. He is the light of the world. That is, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So God's going to send Christ as his light to lead us to his hill. And what's on his hill? God. Our exceeding joy. 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That he died and he was raised, and we're united to him, that he would bring us to God." As David prayed, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Like, we go on all day with statements like that. It is the point of the Bible. It is the point of the gospel is God. It's Christ. Reconciliation to him, that we would spend eternity gazing on his beauty, hearing his words. Because I think we all know what gazing on beauty means, generally. Just how often do we carry it through to, this is what it'll be, to gaze on God? You consider the wonder of the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there, which makes an elephant look like a gnat, so big, like some 300 miles long, some 20 miles wide. In its deepest places, it's 600 feet deep, which means you could fall off a cliff there and fall for 20 seconds before you hit the bottom. That's how tall, that's how deep. Well, consider the one who designed it in his mind, who spoke it into existence. Think, how grand must he be as you stand there and see it? Or you consider the depth and the power of the Pacific Ocean that can swallow a cargo ship just like a speck of dust, like it's nothing. Over 700 million cubic kilometers of water. That's what's in the Pacific. Over 62 million square miles. I mean, where truly blue whales look like goldfish from the sky, where killer whales are tadpoles swimming around, where we wouldn't even be seen, like a speck of dust on the water. So to consider the one who can hold the whole ocean in his hand. And that's condescending to say, because he can hold much more than that in his hand. You think, how powerful must he be that when we see oceans, we're meant to see the power of God behind it. Consider the brightness of the stars, the size of the stars, that some of them 1,500 times bigger than our sun. Some of them a billion kilometers wide. Think about that. A star a billion kilometers wide. Those are just ones we sort of know about. Giving off light that can be seen trillions of miles away. And you think, well, what about the one who spoke them into existence? What about the one who holds them in place? What about the one who names them? How bright must he be if he can create something that bright? How large must he be that he can make something that big? And you think people spend their whole lives gazing at stars, choosing a career gazing at stars. Imagine getting to gaze on the one who made them, who put them there. Yeah, if you had an opportunity to shoot hoops with Michael Jordan or play golf with Tiger Woods or throw a round of football with Peyton Manning, you should get an opportunity to just spend a day doing that. Would you not jump on it? Or if you got a call from Steven Spielberg who says, hey, I just would love to spend the afternoon with you talking, would you not go, hey, I'd love to do that? And all he did is direct a few movies. Like, imagine the one who directs human history, who gave Spielberg his capacity for thought. What about the one who made Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods, Peyton Manning? If you could have a front row seat to your favorite Broadway show, have a private seat on the stage of your favorite concert, wouldn't you just jump at it? What about a front row seat to the God who made them all? To the God who gave them every ability they ever had. The God who, if you add up all their abilities, they're nothing compared to the music he can make, to the things he can create, to the history that he can write. Does the one who created sex not know how to give true pleasure to the human heart? Or the one who invented food not be able to satisfy the soul? The one who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knows exactly how many hairs are on your head, who hears your every thought, who sees your every deed, who sent his only begotten son to shed his blood to pay for your every sin to be covered, whose grace is beyond comprehension, whose love really does put to shame every poem, every song, every love novel you could ever read, his love puts it all to shame. They're just tastes. That things in this world exist to give a small view, a little taste, just a glimpse into the glory that is behind it. And the Word of God is given to reveal the God who's behind it all. Word of God is written to help us see there's something beyond that helps us interpret the world in which we live. The one in whose presence is fullness of joy. The one who is the prize behind it all. This is why Moses is going to pray, Lord, show me your glory. I see the mountain. I see the smoke. I hear the lightning. See the lightning. All that. Show me your glory. And God's going to say, well, you can't really handle it yet. I'll let you see my back, though. What do you think it'll be like to see his front? This was the joy into which Israel, as they're freshly redeemed from Egypt, they were invited to enter into that joy. To see God, to hear God, to know God, and enjoy God. I'm going to redeem you from Egypt, and you're going to get me. To which their question was, where's the meat? God says, well, I'm your bread of life. So, well, that's great, but where's the water? What's to drink? Well, I am your living water. Okay, that's great, but where's the fun? We got to go get some meat and some music and some Moabite women to add some spice to this thing. And it's to them that the Lord said, they shall not enter my rest. They miss it. They miss the point of all this. They miss what their redemption is to and for. And though he's going to spend years and years and years trying to show them, this is what it's about, is you get me. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you'll remember that Jesus tells that story of three servants being given a talent each, and then he goes away, and when the king comes back, he asks for them to give a reckoning for their account. And there was two faithful servants, one unfaithful. And here's what he said to the servant that was not faithful. He says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, cast him out of the king and the kingdom. You remember what he said to the two faithful servants after he commended them for their faith and their faithfulness? And he says, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. That's your prize. That's your treasure. So I've come to believe that this is the most important and most difficult mission for every one of us on this earth, to comprehend the beauty of God and to seek Him above all else, to enjoy Him fully in this life, to see the giving of every bit of our lives for Him as completely worth it, to understand when the Bible says the riches of our inheritance, to understand what that means. And then if we see Mercedes and big houses and merely corporal comforts, we're not getting the bottom of the riches of His inheritance. So to me, the question is, how do we do this? How do we see and comprehend it? Some of why Paul prayed for it. Lord, make us to understand in Ephesians 3. Help us to comprehend the height and depth and width of the love of Christ. I think it means we have to learn to see the giver behind the gift, behind singleness and behind marriage, behind childlessness and behind children, behind food and behind hunger, behind water, behind thirst, behind work, behind rest, behind health, behind weakness. There's a God from whom it comes, for whom it exists, to whom it points. So much of it is learning to see God behind the gift. What is your favorite food? See the God who gave it. What is your favorite thing to enjoy in this creation? Your favorite tree, your favorite bird, the things that are most lovely. See God behind it, the God who gave it, the God who created it. Learn to notice the beauty behind every beauty. So much of idolatry, again, is it's worshiping the creature. It's getting stuck at the physical beauty and not letting it lift us to the one who made it, the creator who gave the creature. Art and colors and symmetry and waterfalls and just every splendor of the created world to think, okay, God is the artist behind the art. There's a recent art piece, I think, that was sold this week, you may have seen, can't remember who it was by, but for $400 million. Art, like paint on a canvas. Yeah. $400 million, somebody's willing to pay for that. And this is free. God gives it free in Christ. You come to get to go see this, the beauty behind every beauty. Learn to know the pleasure behind every pleasure, behind endorphins and coffee and tea and pleasant tastes and sexual pleasures and marriage and just putting your head on the pillow at the end of a long day or soaking in a bathtub or roller coasters or cool breezes or warm sunshine, that whatever pleasure, there's a God who invented it, who gives it, who's greater than it. Learn to know the mercy behind every ounce of suffering, behind fatigue and sickness and barrenness and loneliness and pain and loss is a God who has mercy in it, a God who's near in it, so that when we suffer, we hear, okay, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Sometimes He gives suffering to tune our senses to His nearness, His goodness, His satisfaction. To learn to appreciate the grace behind every sin we've ever committed, every act of coveting, every craving, every arrogance, every impatience, every immorality, every quarrel, is a God who forgives even that in Christ. To learn to experience the hope beyond loss, especially death. As Christians, through God's word, we're able to see beyond the veil that with every death of His people, there's an entrance into glory. That with every loss, there's more God will give. And Paul's going to say that for him I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And in his life, Paul understood it. I've lost everything, but it's rubbish because I've gained Christ. It's everything. Zedekiah refused to learn it. Even though he had king after king after king before him. Idols, evil, rebellion, gone. Idols, evil, rebellion, gone. And seeing every one of them lose the presence of God that was typified in Jerusalem. It was just meant to be a physical symbol of losing the presence of God. Now here, he's not going to learn it. He's not going to see the God behind it all. The God behind the gifts. That even when God calls him, hey, there's still hope to submit. He says, nah, I'd rather have the creation than the creator. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things are written down for our instruction to keep us from falling away. Zedekiah, we're given him for our instruction to help us see from God's point of view what he really lost and what the prize of the gospel really is. And in contrast, Moses did learn it. It's actually a theme of his life is he learned to love the presence of God. Remember early on, what is he begging God to do? Send somebody else. Get me out of this. By the end, as we'll see in a moment, he's going to beg God just not to leave. So just two questions to leave with this morning to pray through, to ponder this afternoon. Number one, is God your promised land? That's the first question. Is God your promised land? When God said to Moses, I'm going to send my angel before you after the golden calf, I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, I'm going to give you the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. Remember that when he said to Moses, but I won't be with you. I'll give you the promised land, drive out all your enemies, you're going to get it, but I won't be there. Here's what Moses says. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? It's like, how will people know your grace if you're not with us? That is your grace. What sets us apart? You, your presence. So Moses said, I'll just die here on the mountain with you before I go take a promised land without you. And if you know the story of Exodus, that's a remarkable change in Moses. This is John Piper. He says, the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That's a question. Would we notice? I think we would. Can you be satisfied if Christ isn't there? And I think the answer for all of us is no. No way. He is the promised land. That Paul considered the loss of everything as rubbish, he says, compared to surpassing riches or surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says that everything else is rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And so whatever feeds your capacity to know the surpassing greatness of Christ is what you want to feed on. And that's what we want to take away. What feeds my affection for him? What feeds me seeing and understanding the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ? What gets in the way? What clouds it? What dims it? And get rid of it. But whatever shows me more of him and his beauty, more of that. Second question. Is your grief over sin and your gratitude over salvation primarily about God? Is your grief over sin and your gratitude over salvation primarily about God? Before Christ interceded for us, sin alienated us from God. And if you're here this morning and you've not thrown yourself upon the mercies of Christ and put faith in his cross and his shed blood in your place to be reconciled to God, then does that bother you that you're not reconciled to him? I pray it does. I pray if there's anything you walk out feeling today, it's the immense cost of losing him. Or for us who are counted as God's children, do we realize that our present day sin invites tension and difficulty and into our relationship with God, into our life with Christ? And does that bother us? Does that grieve us? Forget consequences and circumstances, just less of him because I've chosen sin over him. So I pray for us that that consequence is the consequence that grieves us most. But that even better, that the prize of God is what makes us glad and grateful for the gospel. Garrett read earlier from the pages of Revelation where we see where history is going and what the gospel gains us is reconciliation to God, peace with God, union with God, eternity in the presence of God. Whereas we read, no longer will there be anything accursed. Why not? Well, because the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. That's why. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. Remember to hear that and go, whoa. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. Well, why not? Well, because they will not need light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. So, Lord, may that be our cause of gratitude for salvation. And our cause of gratitude every day till we see him is that he's coming. It's getting there. We will see him face to face.